Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Have you ever heard anyone argue, you cannot legislate morality? I could give you many examples of such irrational thinking, but I shall choose just one. On Friday, November the 8th, 2002, the Tennessean printed a letter with the title, Lottery Opponents Can't Legislate Morality. The author of the letter asserts that the founding fathers of our nation saw the folly of mixing religion and politics. He affirms that there is also folly in attempting to legislate morality. He says the religious right has wasted all that money in trying to defeat the lottery amendment. He asks, why can't we inspire morality instead of trying to impose it on the population? Page 14a. The article in the Tennessean lacks both literary and moral quality. But because so many Americans have bought into that position, I shall take the time today to discuss legislating morality. Did America's founding fathers really see the folly of mixing religion and politics? If you have ever been concerned about how well our public schools are teaching American history, the letter I am reviewing ought to be an eye-opener. How can anyone, even vaguely familiar with American history, assert that men like George Washington, James Madison, John Adams, and even Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson saw the folly of mixing religion and politics? In his excellent book, The Making of America, The Substance and Meaning of the Constitution, W. Cleon Skousen quotes these well-known words from George Washington, the father of our country. Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. And let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail to the exclusion of religious principle. It is substantially true that virtue or morality is a necessary spring of popular government. Page 676. Pettipell's book, Nine Great American Myths, reminds us of George Washington's statements in one of his inaugural addresses. It would be peculiarly improper to omit in this first official act my fervent supplication to the Almighty Being who rules over the universe, who presides in the councils of nations, and whose providential aids can supply every defect, that his benediction may consecrate to the liberties and happiness of the people of the United States government instituted by themselves. Page 125. Do you get the impression from these brief excerpts that George Washington saw the folly of mixing religion and politics? I'm not attempting to vouch for Washington's faithfulness to Jesus Christ and to his church, but how could any man express more completely and conscientiously man's need to turn to God for guidance in national affairs? George Washington prayed to God regularly, not only while he was the president of our country, but also while he served as a general in the United States Army. Many of his prayers have been preserved for posterity. He would have been appalled that anyone would accuse him of seeing the folly of mixing religion and politics. James Madison, fourth president of the United States, has been called the father of the Constitution. President Madison, like most of the founding fathers, did not want a state religion. He knew the tragedies that could occur if any religion were the official religion of the state. He did not want to establish any denomination or any religion so that the people would have to support it. In his famous treatise entitled Memorial and Remonstrance, Madison argued, "Religion, or the duty we owe to our Creator and the manner of discharging it, can be directed only by reason and conviction, not by force or violence." He was a deeply religious man, and no doubt would have objected to governmental interference in religious affairs. He did not want any kind of coercion, state or otherwise, applied to religion. He objected to any official establishment of religion. But he apparently did not envision a conflict between religion and politics. John Adams did not believe he had to scuttle his religious commitments to be a politician. Norman Cousins' book, In God We Trust, The Religious Beliefs and Ideas of American Founding Fathers, quotes these words from John Adams' diary, July 26, 1796. The Christian religion is, above all the religions that ever prevailed or existed in ancient or modern times, the religion of wisdom, virtue, equity, and humanity. Let the blackguard Paine say what he will. It is resignation to God. It is goodness itself to man. Page 99. Cleon Skousen provides this excerpt from John Adams. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Page 53. Benjamin Franklin's views have not always been easy to discover. He unquestionably rejected some of the fundamentals of Christianity. But he did not see any conflict between a politician's deeply held religious views and his duty to his country. Dr. Robert L. Cord's scholarly book, Separation of Church and State, Historical Fact and Current Fiction, informs us concerning what occurred when the Constitutional Convention seems to have come to a halt. Dr. Franklin suggested the following remedy in an address to the convention and its president, George Washington. I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate at that service. Pages 24 and 25. Skousen also quotes these appropriate words from Dr. Franklin. Only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters. Page 53. Benjamin Franklin, one of America's greatest geniuses, did not see the folly of mixing religion and politics. Even a casual reading of the writings of Dr. Franklin should confirm that fact. There is hardly any doubt that Thomas Jefferson leaned toward deism, that is, belief in the existence of an absentee God. Thomas Jefferson mutilated the teaching of the New Testament by removing all the miracles of Jesus from the New Testament. In his arrangement of the Jefferson Bible, Thomas Jefferson took a pair of scissors and removed the miracles from the gospel records of the life of Christ. He believed the apostles and other Christians invented the miracle stories of the New Testament. Although he believed Jesus was a great moral teacher, he did not accept the miracles of Christ. Even though Thomas Jefferson had a brilliant mind and was one of America's greatest political scholars, his abuse of the Word of God was a sign of great arrogance. Jefferson's influence on Christianity has been decidedly detrimental. Daniel J. Flynn's new book, Why the Left Hates America, Exposing the Lies That Have Obscured Our Nation's Greatness, has one chapter with the heading, America's True Legacy, pages 185 through 213. Flynn points out that of the 55 delegates to the Constitutional Convention, 50 were members of what he called Orthodox Christian churches. He quotes Thomas Jefferson as asking, can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are of the gift of God? Page 206. Incidentally, Jefferson described himself as a real Christian. But he objected, and so do I, to a state-established and state-endorsed religion. Cleon Skousen's book, The Making of America, includes a section entitled, Jefferson Proposes Accommodations for Religious Instruction at a State School. Jefferson proposed that schools were responsible for teaching the proofs of the being of God, the Creator, Preserver, and the Supreme Ruler of the universe, the author of all relations of morality, and of the laws and obligations these infer. He recommended that the professor of ethics teach these great principles. Jefferson urged university students to attend and to participate in religious services. Pages 683 and 684. But was it not Thomas Jefferson who coined the expression separation of church and state? As a matter of fact, it was. But the phrase does not appear in the American Constitution and is not officially a part of American law. Our Constitution guarantees freedom of religion, not freedom from religion. Virtually every one of the Founding Fathers held that view. They would all have been appalled that the current Supreme Court has done its best to rule religion out of every public institution and occasion. The very title of Stephen L. Carter's book, The Culture of Disbelief, How American Law and Politics Trivialize Religious Devotion, shows what has occurred in our legal system. Stephen Carter, distinguished professor of law at Yale University, comments, "But the effort to banish religion for politics' sake has led us astray. In our sensible zeal to keep religion from dominating our politics, we have created a political and legal culture that presses the religiously faithful to be other than themselves, to act publicly and sometimes privately as well, as though their faith does not matter to them." Page 3. The letter writer criticizes what he calls the religious right for wasting tons of money in their attempt to defeat the lottery amendment. Page 14a. I would like to ask the letter writer, would you not rather be called the religious right than the religious wrong? And what other choice did we have if we believe sincerely that all forms of gambling are wrong? Could we live with our consciences if we failed to do all we could to stop the proliferation of evil? If men and women know the enormous damage gambling does to individuals, to homes, and to the nation, and there is no excuse for not knowing, how could they remain silent in the face of such great evil? Yes, hundreds of thousands of dollars were spent in trying to defeat gambling in our state, but it was money well spent, even though we lost the battle to keep gambling out of Tennessee. But maybe our stand against such evil will have a positive influence on those who might otherwise become gambling addicts. At least Tennesseans and others know on which side of evil we stand, on the Lord's side. The author of the letter asks, why can't we inspire morality instead of trying to impose it on the population? Does he know of any force, except the force of persuasion, anti-lottery people used? Did any of the enemies of gambling kidnap the supporters of gambling and keep them from voting for the lottery? For almost 60 years, I have spoken out against gambling, and with God's help, will continue to do so as long as I live. But I have never threatened or abused people to try to impose my views on gambling on them. I have used the scriptures and well-known facts about the destructiveness of gambling to convince people to vote against the lottery and against all other forms of gambling. I have preached and prayed and worked to stop all evil, and gambling is evil, but I have not sought to impose biblical morality on anyone. The enemies of gambling, generally speaking, have tried to inspire morality, not to force their views on the population. But counteracting the forces of evil in a community or in a nation has never been easy, and likely never will be. The author of the letter to the Tennessean endorses relativism, although he does not use that term. Please listen to his foolish and unreasonable view. My moral truth may not be the same as yours, but that doesn't make me immoral, unless you choose to make judgments. page 14a. How do we arrive at moral truth? Do we determine what is moral by what feels good to us or what seems to please the majority? There is one and only one standard for deciding what is right and wrong, and not just for me, but for all people, and that is the Word of Almighty God. If the Scriptures teach that certain attitudes and activities are wrong, they are wrong, always, everywhere. For example, the Bible teaches that those who commit adultery are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:19-21, 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. It makes no difference about your moral truth or mine. Adultery is immoral, always immoral, and will condemn the practitioner to hell, unless he or she repents of that sin. The concept that you have your moral truth and I have mine has brought about a situation where millions of Americans, especially our young people, have no idea what they should do or refrain from doing. Thousands and thousands of college students engage in promiscuous sex, binge drink, drive under the influence of beverage alcohol, rape thousands of girls, and commit other foolish and immoral acts. If someone reproaches young people for their devilish, dangerous, and destructive behavior, they most often reply, "You have your truth and I have mine. I choose to drink or to engage in sexual immorality. You have no right to judge me for what I freely choose to do." So 1,400 of our college-age young people die every year in the United States from alcohol abuse. 1 million girls get pregnant out of wedlock every year. 400,000 of those babies conceived out of wedlock are aborted. But gambling surely does not belong in the same category as adultery, drunkenness, and abortion, does it? The truth is, gambling is one of the most immoral activities in which human beings can engage. It often robs families of food, clothing, and shelter. It takes money children and young people need for their college expenses and throws it away. It creates greed in the hearts of those who gamble. It also brings a criminal element into every community where it is legalized. How could any reasonable man say, "My moral truth may not be the same as yours"? He asks if his endorsement of gambling makes him immoral. Do robbing families of food, clothing, and shelter, stealing children's college expenses, encouraging greed in the lives of Americans, and promoting criminal behavior make a person immoral? The answer is yes, 1,000 times yes. How can we support the immoral without ourselves being immoral? The author of the letter to the Tennessean wonders how many loaves and fish the money the anti-lottery people spent could have bought for the poor and hungry in our state. Page 14a. I really hope he meant that comment for a joke. Surely no one who endorses lotteries or other forms of gambling can be serious about taking care of the poor and hungry. Hundreds of millions of dollars that could take care of the needy will be stupidly spent on the lottery. It has occurred in every state in the Union. Tennessee will be no exception. Besides, the churches who fought to legalize stealing are almost always the people who feed the hungry and take care of the poor. They do it because of their respect for the Scriptures and their love for God. Will the gambling interests spend millions of their dollars on helping the poor and the hungry? I certainly hope the poor are not going to wait for help from people who gamble and who support gambling. If they wait, they are likely to starve to death. I have seen no indication that the gambling fraternity has any special interest in the poor, except making them poorer. The author of the letter wants us to keep politics in the secular world and religion in our personal world. Page 14a. The sad truth is, the American people have done that for at least a half century. Do you understand where such an attitude has led this great country? The United States now has the greatest crime wave in the world. More marriages end in divorce in our nation than in any other Western country. Child abuse and spouse abuse are rampant, in this so-called Christian nation. There are probably as many as 25 million alcoholics, 6 million gambling addicts, 6,000 teenage suicides every year, and danger is lurking on every street corner in American cities. We have listened to such irrational advice too long. We must now urge all Americans to live by biblical moral values, not just to avoid the evil that is tearing our country apart, but because it is right. And if we cannot legislate morality, is it permissible to legislate immorality? That is precisely what Tennessee and other states have done in legalizing gambling. My friends, we thank you for listening. May God continue to bless and keep you.